It was somewhat ironic when you think about it. Everybody was acting as though nothing was happening. Maybe you're familiar with that type of thing. Businessmen were having their power lunches, wearing their power ties. Housewives were running back and forth to the supermarket looking for the Best Buy on pork chops. Children boarding bright yellow school buses, their books packed in psychedelic notebooks, ready for the big pop quiz on ancient history. Current events seemed to not be the issue at hand. Oh, the networks were talking a little bit about the possibility of some problems in the lofty realms of government, but the big thing was the trial of a famous movie star and a pair of lost children in Indiana. Another story was, how are the Dallas Cowboys going to handle the big game? You say, what's the big deal? Aren't those the kinds of things that always occupy our minds? Afraid so. But in this case, they were masking something much more important. What was happening underground. It was happening in the background, in the shadows, and even the media had missed it. A band of dissidents were about to take over the White House, take the president captive, bomb the chambers of the House and the Senate, and throw the nation into a complete state of turmoil. Missiles aimed at key American cities were ready to simultaneously put our defense on red alert once and for all. This nation would never be the same again. But to the man on the street, the average item of discussion was whether or not the strike was going to end and whether or not the big game Saturday would be played in a rainstorm, or whether or not ABC was going to win the ratings war this year. Oh, a plane crash in the middle of the week diverted people for a short time, but that too was forgotten. How could that be? How could the greatest nation in the world be virtually oblivious to that which was about to bring about total destruction? How could a kingdom be under such attack and its subjects be unmoved? Good question. Can't imagine it. I mean, we think we're too sophisticated and too technologically advanced to be caught off guard like that. It's what the scripture says, doesn't it? Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. When you're least prepared for an invasion, that's when the enemy's most likely to attack. That's what that means. Now, some of you are pretty excited because you think we're going to have a lesson this morning on the moral and military decline of America. Forget it. Hate to disappoint you. This lesson is not about America. I just use that illustration to get your attention to see how easily a kingdom can fall without its subjects even knowing the war zone. Now, this lesson's about a different kingdom. This lesson's about a kingdom of the heart. It's about a kingdom that's spiritual in nature, but that one day will actually have an actual king and actually be an actual kingdom. This lesson's about the kingdom of God. And it's about a people you and I see every time we look in the mirror, who are so oblivious to the fact that there's a war going on and that the big war is about to break out, that we're wandering around buying and selling, enjoying and complaining, and in general pretending all's right with the world. Guess what? All's not right with the world. This spiritual kingdom, as we know it, is under attack, and the big thrust is just around the corner. The enemy is poised for a nuclear invasion, if you will, on the capital of the kingdom of God. And this demonic version of the CIA has done its homework. It's lulled us to sleep and diverted our attention from where the missiles are coming. And we as believers are busy building buildings and counting money and producing seminars, planning dramas and musicals, holding business meetings, committee meetings, and planning meetings. And there's nothing wrong with that, beloved, but what we ought to be holding are prayer meetings. None of us seem to be meeting about the war that's about to break out. Few of us are even talking about it. Well, there's so many things to do. Social issues to grapple with, church problems to solve, marriages in trouble, moral decline, political corruption, why this physical world we live in is in a mess, and we've got to do something about it, right? Not time to worry about things we cannot see. Whoa. Beloved, we'll see it soon enough. The underground mafia of Satan's terrorists is about to rise to the surface. The unseen conflict that's raging in the heavenlies is about to break out on planet Earth. And the hidden camera of God's Spirit is about to broadcast in the open the rumblings of this revolution that we're about to see, spiritual warfare such as we have never seen. I don't want to alarm you, beloved, but the big one is coming. The war to end all wars. The climax of history. And if ever there was a time when the people of God ought to be aware that the battle is going on and that the moment is urgent, this is it. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you in your prayer time this last week have prayed about the kingdom at large? How many of you have prayed about the spiritual struggle going on in the heavenly for the souls of men? Many of you have been praying specifically as this age comes to its culmination of the forces of evil that are gathering everywhere. How many of you have prayed and focused the antenna of your spirits on that kingdom? How many of you have wept this week over the warning signs that point to the clock of history coming to a close? How could we be more intense about the trial of a football star than we are about the impending conflict of eternity? How could we be more concerned about a political race than we are about the race to the finish line of history? How could rising taxes be more important to us than the rising tide of satanic oppression that's going to culminate in the snatching up of the church from earth to heaven? Answer simple. We don't like to think about those things which are unseen. But my friend, if you're a Christian, that which is unseen is at the center of your life. And we as Christians, if we get magnetically pulled into the arena of skepticism by an unbelieving world, we'll be no different than they are. We'll talk about these spiritual battles as though they were hypothetical. Well, that was a somewhat somber beginning to a lesson on prayer. But the subject at hand requires it. We've been in Matthew chapter 6, you'll remember, and Jesus has been telling us how not to pray. And then in our last study, he told us how to address his Father. He said we should address him with respect, with awe, with worship. And then he said we're to understand the names of God, and as we come into his presence, we're to worship him for what those names mean. We continue this morning. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I would remind you this morning that the Bible is a biography of God. But it's more than that. It's a war story. Most of us will go to great lengths to see a good war story. You hold in your hands the most incredible war story ever written. It's a story of the battle between Satan and God for control of the lives of men. The Bible tells us how it all began. The Bible tells us about all the generations of skirmishes that have gone on between then and now. And praise God, it tells us in the last chapter, if you've scooted around like I have and read the last chapter, you know how it's going to end. But somehow what we miss is just before the last chapter, the Bible talks about a generation, a last generation that will not taste of death. And it says some things about that generation. It says they'll be marrying and giving in marriage, eating, drinking, pretending all's right with the world. Nothing's going to happen. And all the while they're doing that, the Bible says the whole world beneath their feet is shaking, about to crumble. Now, I need to remind you this morning, beloved, it's an exciting truth. We live in those days. We live in that world. We well may be that generation. And unless we crawl out of our cocoon of self-satisfied affluence and put on the armor of God, we could become the most ill-equipped generation to be the last generation. Thy kingdom come. I'm sure there's not one person in this room that doesn't pray that prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Do you know what it means? Why do you pray that prayer? What are you saying? What are you asking God to do? This morning we're going to look at that as we ask God to continue to teach us how to pray. We pray, but don't we usually want to pray about personal things? We want Aunt Bessie's cancer to go away. We want Johnny to get that job. We want the church to continue to grow. We want our car to get fixed. We want, on a broader scale, the elections to turn out the way we think they should. We want that war in Bosnia to come to an end. We want the weather to treat us with respect. We don't want any more earthquakes or hurricanes. And we've got the bless me's, don't we? Lord, bless Susie. She has a bad back. Lord, bless Freddie. He lost his job. Lord, bless Elizabeth. She's depressed. Amen. Those are good prayers. But only if you add, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You say, wait a minute, Kelfer. What does Susie's bad back have to do with the kingdom coming? Everything. You say, how does Freddie getting or not getting a job affect the kingdom of God? In a multitude of ways. Nothing you pray about, however serious or mundane, can be isolated from the coming of the kingdom. Everything in life rotates around that one phrase. And until you understand that, you and I will be praying about the symptoms of life instead of the cause. Thy kingdom come. What an incredible, but what an incredibly dangerous prayer to pray. It literally means, Father, we live in two worlds at the same time. That's what you're saying when you pray that. One is this physical world where our bodies ache, things break, people take, and emotions quake. The other is the world of the Spirit, the world within and the world to come. It's within the believer's heart now. It will be the believer's world in the age to come. And everything about it's spiritual. Its goals, its principles, its rewards are all spiritual. So when we ask, thy kingdom come, we're asking God for two things. Let me remind you of those two things as we proceed. Number one, when you pray, thy kingdom come, you're asking God for something spiritually rewarding to come out of every one of your prayers. Now you think about that. That means if you pray for Aunt Bessie to get well, you are praying that if Aunt Bessie's getting well will best bring in the kingdom. That is, change her heart towards God or draw those around her to faith in God, then thy kingdom come. On the other hand, if God's kingdom will best be served by a long-continued illness in which the pain she endures will help her enter into the fellowship of Christ's suffering, or if the pressure she will endure will help her to be a testimony to the grace of God, then when you pray for Aunt Bessie, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, do you see the difference in what you're asking? For God's will to be done, the kingdom has come. It must come in its fullness in her life. It must come in the form of salvation and encouragement to those in her family who look on. It must come in the form of redemption for those who look on from the outside and who have never seen someone suffer with such grace. For the kingdom to come, for God's will to be done, that which brings the most spiritual benefit to the kingdom is the answer to your prayer. Oh. That may make a difference in how you pray. Secondly, when you say, thy kingdom come, you're asking God to do whatever it takes to hasten the day when the king will come and his kingdom will be set up and this world as we know it will fade into the recesses of eternity. We're saying to God, I don't care whether or not I have a lot of things. I don't care whether I have a lot of money. I don't care whether or not I'm laying up treasures on earth. I want to be laying up treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. So what that means is if you're praying for a given situation and one solution would bring you prosperity on earth, but you would lose rewards in heaven, the other would give you a gain in heaven but a loss on earth. Don't you see when you pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, you're asking God to forego the temporal blessings for spiritual fruit. This is the real thing. This is heavy. This is where the Christian takes his eyes off of the world and places it on the next world. This is where the serious decisions are made, where you give God the freedom to do whatever he wants with your life, or you cause him to make you a hostile witness in the courtroom drama of life. If you pray for spiritual growth, but you don't really pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, you're not asking God a fair question. The kingdom of God, what is it? Is it the same as the kingdom of heaven? Is it here and now, or is it then and there? Is it an actual kingdom with an actual king, or is it something that takes place in your heart? Good questions. Let's look for some answers as we look for what God means when he tells us to pray, thy kingdom come. First of all, the kingdom of God is both here and now and within and there and without. The kingdom of God is the sphere of life in which God rules. For the Christian, the kingdom begins when the king is invited into your life. From now until Jesus calls you home, the kingdom is in your heart. But that's just a preview. It's a snapshot. It's a sample of what the completed kingdom will be like when he will reign forever and ever. That's the kingdom for which you live. That's the kingdom for which you long. That's the kingdom for which you labor. But in the meantime, you've been invited to enjoy the benefits of the kingdom on earth. Love, joy, peace, self-control, patience. While inhabiting this kingdom on earth, the kingdom belongs to the realm of Satan. So everything God does in your heart here is to prepare you for what he will do there in heaven. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven we will treat as one and the same this morning. Truly, some commentators differentiate, and for different reasons. But the truth of the matter is, the phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of the heavens is only found in the book of Matthew, nowhere else. And Matthew uses both terms. In fact, in Matthew chapter 19, he uses them interchangeably. One writer said that the kingdom of the heavens is a Semitic phrase that would be meaningful to the Jews, but definitely not to the Greek. And the Jews, out of reverence for God, would avoid uttering the divine name. So the words are actually used interchangeably in that one sense. And what we're saying basically is God rules from heaven. Our Father who art in heaven rules the kingdom. So for the sake of this study this morning, we'll use them as one. Now the purpose of this study is not to do a study of the kingdom, but to do a study of how what the kingdom is should affect our prayer lives. Because that's really what we're dealing with, is a study on prayer. So what I'm going to ask you, if you will, five questions. Those questions are, when we ask God for his kingdom to come, what are we asking him? We are asking him to. Now that may affect how and when and why you pray this prayer in the future. What are you asking God to do when you ask him for his kingdom to come? Number one, you're asking him to bring you to repentance. You say, I am. You are. See, this isn't just the repentance which leads to salvation. This is a day-to-day experience whereby you ask God. You know what repentance is? It's a U-turn. And it means U-turn. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and he said, repent because the kingdom is at hand. Luke 17, 4, he defined repentance, if he sins against you seven times a day and returns seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Repentance is a once and for all turning away from sin to the Savior, but repentance is also a continual minute by minute turning away from the pull of the flesh to the control of the Spirit. One day in heaven, you'll be free from sin, but until then, the kingdom within your heart is supposed to be coming progressively free from sin. So when you ask God for the kingdom to come, his will to be done, you're asking him to do whatever it takes to bring you to the end of yourself where sin is concerned. You didn't know that. That's what you're asking him. You're saying, dear Lord, convict me. Dear Lord, sensitize me to sin. Dear Lord, discipline me if need be. If need be, help me to be found out so that I will stop it. Thy kingdom come. Not just the overt sins, the sins of the heart. The second thing you're praying when you say, Thy kingdom come, is, God, deal with my pride. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18, 3, and he said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself like a little child, that one will be the greatest in the kingdom. Chapter 19, verse 14, but Jesus said, Don't prevent the little children from coming, for of such is the kingdom. So Jesus was saying to us that simple childlike faith and humility are the hallmarks of the kingdom. In other words, those who are poor in spirit, those who don't think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, are the heirs to the kingdom. Others may enter in, but their inheritance will not be the same. So when you pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, you see what you're doing? You're saying, Dear Lord, whatever it takes, humble me. If need be, humiliate me to take away whatever crutches in life that I put my weight on so that I may come to trust in you the way a child trusts in his father or mother. And the reverse pride rule affects the kingdom. The more humble you become, the greater you become. That's what the scripture says. So listen, to whatever degree you think you can do something for God or do something apart from God, to that degree you are demoted in the kingdom. That's what it says. The kingdom is a place where the king rules. When the king rules, subjects obey. When the subjects rule, the king is dethroned. So what you're praying for when you pray, Thy kingdom come, is, Lord, whatever it takes, get me off the throne and make me dependent. That's a different prayer, isn't it? It's, Lord, help me get rid of myself. Thirdly, when you pray, Thy kingdom come, if you're still here, you're asking God to take your eyes off the world and the things of the world that so attract you. Matthew chapter 19, verse 23, Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, a rich man will really have a super tough time getting into the kingdom. Loose translation. And again I say unto you, it will be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Now, don't get me wrong. It doesn't say a rich man can't enter the kingdom of God. Many rich people do. What it says is the entrance requirements require humility and dependence. You cannot worship God and mammon. So it isn't the degree of your riches, but if the very things you seek and sell your soul for actually become stumbling blocks to your finding your place in the kingdom, then you've got a problem. So what it means is when you pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, you're saying to God, Lord, take away anything from me that hinders me from doing my part in the kingdom. If riches are my enemy, Lord, you can have them. That's a tough prayer. For those of you still here, the fourth thing you're saying when you say, Thy kingdom come, is, Lord, I want to share the gospel. Put me where I'll have to. The singular purpose of the kingdom, you see, is spiritual restoration and transformation. And the Word of God is the agent of God, the Spirit of God uses to accomplish that. So when you pray, Thy kingdom come, you're praying that God will equip you and enable you to share your faith. If you have to give something up to do that, then do it. Because the church was never meant to become a country club where Christians feel comfortable because they're insulated from society. The purpose of the church is to bring in the kingdom. The purpose of the kingdom is that the gospel be preached to the ends of the earth. We missed it. We get so involved in all the other church activities that we think by being involved in all of those activities, we are naturally fulfilling the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 10, 7, and he said, As you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. When you go, preach, and when you preach, say, The kingdom is at hand. That means you share the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ. You say, Well, I let all my friends know that God is love. Wonderful. That's not the gospel. You say, wait a minute, I tell all my friends that God loves them. That's super. But beloved, that's not the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4 is the gospel. It says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach to you, the gospel you received, the gospel that you've taken a stand on, the gospel that saved you, and the gospel you better never forget about. Verse 3, here it is, I delivered unto you what I received, and here it is, Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. He was buried, and he rose again, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. The cross is the gospel. The preaching of the cross is that which brings in the kingdom of God. It fulfills his will for your life, and it hastens the day when the kingdom will come. So if we're not leading people to Christ, if we're not clearly enunciating the difference between being saved and being lost, we're not bringing in the kingdom. The whole purpose of the kingdom is that those who are lost and without Christ come to a saving knowledge of him. So when you pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, you're asking God to put you in situations so that you can share your faith, either by word or life or both, and you're asking him to enable you to sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The truth of the gospel is all wrapped up in John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Period. So when you pray, thy kingdom come, you're praying for the gospel to be clearly shared with an unbelieving world, the world you live in, and the world that is beyond. God may choose to send you there. He may choose to cause you to give. He may cause you to do both, beloved. But if you're asking him for the kingdom of God to become, his will to be done, you're saying, Lord, I'm available. Pray it and mean it. And one last thing. Those are the words we long for in a lesson like this. And one last thing. Usually it means three last things, but it kind of gets you to settle down. Number five, for the kingdom to come, the bride must be ready. That means that we can't take the second coming of Christ lightly. We're to be looking for his coming, proclaiming his coming, preparing for his coming. Matthew 25:1, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. The foolish took their lamps but didn't take any oil. That was smart. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they slumbered and slept. Matthew 25:13, therefore watch, for you know neither the day or the hour when the Son of Man cometh. For the kingdom to come, Jesus must come again. He will come for us, and then he will bring us with him to claim that which is his. God's will won't be done on earth until the king has set up his kingdom. That means we must be living in absolute excitement, expectancy, and awe at his coming. We don't know the day or the hour, but we're told that when we see the signs of his coming, we are to look up because our redemption draweth nigh. We must keep short accounts. If you have wronged someone, the scripture says you leave your gift at the altar. You go and make peace with anyone you've offended. You must remain faithful till he comes. Your commitments must not be laid aside. It's, oh, Lord, there'll be another time. There may not be another time. The kingdom is coming. And we're supposed to live like it. So you see, my friends, praying for the kingdom to come is more than just saying words. It's an open invitation to God for him to do anything in your life at whatever the cost, because you're living for one thing, for the kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. That means sin cannot have dominion over you. So you're asking God to do whatever it takes to bring about repentance. It means you must either humble yourself or be humiliated, so you've given God the freedom to do whatever it takes to get your ego out of the way so that there won't be any competition for his lordship. It means the world and everything in it that's so attractive to you must be removed or replaced, and you're telling God whatever it takes. And it means that your primary burden in life ought to be proclaiming the cross of Jesus Christ, and you're giving God the right to put you in as many situations as possible where the lost are, so he can speak through you and live through you this wonderful thing called the gospel of the kingdom. And it means that you and I are making a covenant that though we're going to live this day as though it were the last day before he comes, because it may be. Now, all of that can be simplified into one basic thought. You have to make a decision, I have to make a decision, whether or not the one driving force in our life from this day forward is going to be the coming of the kingdom. If so, every decision we make, every thought we have ought to be geared that way. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no man can have two masters. You've either got to love the one and hate the other, or hate the one, love the other. It doesn't work the other way. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, for your body, what you're going to put on. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Behold, look at the fowls of the air. Look at those birds. They're not working. They're not storing anything up. But your heavenly Father feeds them. You think he loves you more than they? Of course he does. And which of you, by worrying, can add one little inch to your height or one day to your life? And why do you take so much thought for clothes? Look at the lilies of the field. They don't toil, they don't spin it. I say to you, even Solomon in his greatest days were not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is gone, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? For after all these things, the unbelievers are worried. Your heavenly Father knows you need those things. Verse 33. But instead, on the other hand, seek ye first the kingdom, and all these other things will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom. That doesn't mean just chronologically. It means in every decision, priority-wise, every thought you think, every choice you make, you ought to make in the light of Matthew 6:33. Now, I want to think in closing what that means. It means, first of all, that you can't have two equal priorities in your life. This life and the life to come. You just can't. You can't serve two masters. And you're the only one that knows what your masters are, who your masters are. Maybe your job. You may say, Lord, you're everything, but if a choice comes to make an extra dollar or make another sale, you know what I mean. You may say, Lord, you're everything, but if a football game or a golf game comes in between you pouring your life into someone else, there'll be another time, you say. But verse 24 says, if anything comes between you and seeking first the kingdom, you must hate it in order to love him. Secondly, it means there's nothing ever to worry about. Take no thought for your life. It means whatever you're called to do, do it, but the results aren't yours. Therefore, the responsibility to worry is not yours. And thirdly, the sum total of it all is Christ must have first place in your life if you're to say he has place in your life. For the kingdom to come, he has to be seated on the throne of your heart. And for him to be on the throne of your heart, you have to pray with one thing in mind. Lord, whatever it takes, thy will be done. Now, wait a minute. Something's wrong. Can't you kind of sense it? I mean, on the one hand, the hands of the clock of history are at 11:59. Virtually all the signs which must be fulfilled have been fulfilled before he comes. One by one, they've come to pass. But like those kind of apathetic citizens in the opening illustration, the church is busy perpetuating itself instead of preparing itself for that one moment in history around which all of history finds its hope. The enemy is poised for the final conflict. His demonic host has infiltrated the halls of power, and we're acting as though, life as usual. Beloved, it's wake-up time. The kingdom is coming. It's time to repent of all known sin and focus on the holiness of God for the rest of the days of our lives. There's not enough time to fool around. It's time for us to quit chasing after the mirage of things and give our lives for people. They will last. And it's time to return, beloved, to teaching and preaching and witnessing to the cross of Jesus Christ without apology. It's D-Day, and everyone on planet Earth is either saved or lost in Christ or separated from God from all eternity, and that cross is the only solution. It's time to get ready. The bridegroom's coming for the bride. The king is coming for his kingdom. Open your eyes, beloved, and look toward the eastern sky. And as you do, let your heart ring forth with an anthem of praise, thy kingdom come. And then add, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. No, we do not know the minute. And we do not know the day. But any moment in the sky with awesome, we do not know the minute and we do not know the hour, but any moment in the sky with awesome godly power, like curtains drawn, the sky will part. And midst a trumpet's cry, you will see the bride of Christ swept into the sky. Grand reunion, glorious day, a moment unsurpassed, for as God claims his own, his kingdom comes at last. Oh, the question of questions, beloved, is not how long will it be. The question of questions, beloved, is just how ready are we? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Those are the words we're praying. But, oh, dear one, must we not ask, do we know what we're saying? We're asking God to humble us, to teach us how to pray, to make King Jesus Lord of all day after day after day. We're asking God to give to us a kingdom kind of vision. We're asking him, whatever the cost, to fulfill the Great Commission. We're asking God to take our prayers and make his will our aim, so that our every prayer fulfilled will glorify his name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Oh, dear God, we plead. May we pray and mean it. Thy kingdom come, indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth even as it is in heaven. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.